Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 25. These are God's words. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. What a joy it is that he is pleased to be worshipped by blessing to us the preaching of it. Please be seated. The Lord Jesus comes now into the region of Galilee, and he is preaching the same message. At first, we're told about his preaching the same message that John was preaching, his cousin. You see that in verse 17 of our passage. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent." And I hope you remember or have access to go back and review the preaching in chapter 3 and verse 2. Be converted. Have a new mind, a change of the substance of your mind. Be converted, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was a necessary message, because when you are a subject of the kingdom of darkness And when you are in yourself darkness, as we all are apart from Christ, by nature, children of wrath and sons of disobedience, dead in our trespasses. This is how each of us begin. Even those who are covenantally holy, meaning we are marked as part of his church, apart from Christ, we are dead. We are darkness. What is said truly of God, he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, is conversely truly of a person, a man, apart from Jesus Christ. We are darkness, and in us is no light at all. As you, God sparing you, will hear preached in a week's time, when God looks at a man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees that every intention of the thoughts of his heart are only evil, and that continually. In God's common grace, he gives understanding of some things that are good. In God's common grace, he restrains the full expression of evil. But for the man apart from Christ, every intention of the thoughts of his heart, even as he perceives something that isn't perfectly evil in the action to do, and does those things, the intention, the desire, is not the glory of God who made him, is not the enjoyment of God who made him. It is as satanic as the first sin in which we fell, that we would be like God. And so, the kingdom of heaven being at hand is not in and of itself good news if we are subjects of darkness. And so the first thing that we're going to see in the passage is the Spirit's emphasis on that in the first six verses, that what Jesus has come to is the domain and darkness of death. Sorry, the domain of darkness and death. And then in the next place, we're going to see something wonderful. In verse 18 to 22, we are going to see how easily the King of Light takes for himself subjects and servants. Not easy to us, of course, absolutely impossible to the mere man, absolutely impossible to any creature. And yet to this man, the God-man, as easy as speaking. And so the next thing that we'll see, the first thing that we'll see, is the domain of darkness and death, verse 12 through 17. The next thing that we see in verse 18 through 22 is the King of Light taking for himself some subjects or servants or soldiers. All of those words are used for all of his disciples. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, you are his disciple. And those all belong to you. But the King of Light taking some subjects. And then, in the third place, in verses 23 through 25, you will see the King of Light destroying some darkness. The King of Light destroying some darkness. Having taken for himself some of these subjects, he immediately puts them into training. They become interns and apprentices, as it were. He tells them that they will fish men, and immediately he casts a net into the region where he is and gathers a multitude while demonstrating the nature and purpose of the power by which he is doing so. So the King of Light destroying some darkness in verse 23 through 25. First then, in verse 12 through 17, the domain of darkness and death. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, that it might be fulfilled. Right, there's some logistics there in verse 13 that I just now skipped in the reading, in order that we might hear the occasion and the response. The occasion is that the herald of the king and the herald of the kingdom has been imprisoned by an adversarial king and an adversarial kingdom. If you've been with us since the beginning of Matthew and the characterization of the gospel, especially in the gospel of Matthew, in this particular book, as the coming of the king and his kingdom, and noting that there really are only two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of Satan, and there is the kingdom of Christ, which is invading now as a kingdom of grace, but will come in finality and fullness as a kingdom of glory. This is why you must be careful when you start hearing language of two kingdoms. If you mean that Christ, as mediatorial king, rules the nations, whether they know it or not, through his word, whether they acknowledge it or not, by those authorities that are from him, as he says in that word, on the one hand, and Christ governs in the church, especially by word and sacrament, which he has entrusted to servants whom he has saved by grace and called to minister in word and sacrament as the keys of his kingdom. On the other hand, if that's what you mean, well, fine, that's what the Bible teaches. But if you mean by two kingdoms that there is the kingdom of the church, which is governed by the Bible and deals with spiritual things, and then there is the civil kingdom that is governed by the light of nature and deals with unspiritual things, then you may be committing the state, the civil sphere, to the wrong kingdom. Because yes, Christ rules in the two spheres in two different ways. But when we talk not about the ways in which Christ rules, but when we talk about the reality that is, there is another way of talking about two kingdoms. And it is the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of Christ. And right now, the world is permitted to continue under the power and under the attack and under the rage of the devil, which is one of the reasons why it was such a great temptation when, in the third temptation in last week's portion, the Lord Jesus was offered all of the kingdoms of this world and their glory. because this is the end to which all of history goes, that the stone cut without hands would become the great mountain and would destroy and take over all other rain, which is what we rejoice over, isn't it? When we say the kingdom of this world, and in the Greek in Revelation in that text, it's singular. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And so Jesus hears that John has been put in prison. Remember who John is. John is the voice crying out in the wilderness. He is the one prophesied in Isaiah 40. He is the one who goes before Yahweh of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, the King. And he is the one who announces the arrival, the imminent arrival of kingdom and king. And now he has been imprisoned. Which is to say, darkness has reared its raging, hating head. Not so much against the messenger, but against the king whose messenger he is. Jesus hears that and he knows what's happening. Because as we have had the benefit of having worked now through the first 28 chapters of Isaiah, and I hope you're working through Isaiah as we go along, and not just hearing it read once on the Lord's Day, but that you're using the devotionals or something else. I can suggest other things if you want to study more deeply than what we provide in the devotionals. But as we heard in the section of Isaiah from which this is quoted, the kingdoms of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, as well as all of the Gentile kingdoms that surrounded them, were all in rebellion against the Lord. And the Lord was about to bring Assyria to devastate the northern kingdom and to devastate the southern kingdom. Because while the Israelites had been brought out of Egypt and into the wilderness and planted to know God and to belong to him and to be a light unto the nations and to bear good fruit, they had rebelled against him and become exactly like the nations to whom they were supposed to be a contrast. Not unlike, and may God have mercy, not unlike much of the church in our own age, in our own place, where it is precious little different than the rest of the world around it. And you remember, as God was pronouncing these judgments, especially in the section from which he quotes here in Isaiah chapter 9, as God was pronouncing these judgments, he kept announcing the devastation that was about to come. And then this amazingly good, almost the dissonance, made it so, not just almost, made it difficult to understand and read the text. Because he'd be talking about the greatness of their sin and the greatness of their judgment. And sometimes within a verse, within a sentence, it would suddenly switch. And there would be the glory of mercy and restoration and fruitfulness and joy in the Lord and his pleasure in his people. And we saw several of those passages in that section of Isaiah, and in that particular section of Isaiah, every one of those turns of delight, turns of forgiveness, turns of restoration for this remnant was tied to the coming of what? Well, it's a what question with a whom answer. It was tied to the coming of a king. That's one of the reasons why when we think about the coming of the king and we think about Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the king, we We really remember, don't we, from Isaiah 6 and from Isaiah 9 and from Isaiah 11. And this particular one, he has just gotten done dealing with Ahaz's rejection of God's own salvation in Judah, in the southern part of the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom, the southern half of the divided kingdom, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, which is where we first heard about the cornerstone that was being rejected. God had offered Ahaz, you know, I'm going to save you, pick a sign by which I'll show you that I'm going to save you. Oh no, I trust God too much to ask for a sign. Well, trusting God means obeying God. And if he commands you to do something, you don't say, well, I will show you how much I trust you by disobeying you. I'm sure it sounded plenty pious in Ahaz's mind when he did that in Isaiah 7. But God had said in Isaiah 8 that they were stumbling over the stumbling stone, which now, in God's providence to us, we just heard read in Isaiah 28, is the precious cornerstone that God saving us from pride in which we trust ourselves and giving us humility to trust in him instead. We would hope in the cornerstone. And you know who the cornerstone is, don't you? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he hears that the kingdom of darkness has reared its head by imprisoning the messenger of the kingdom of light, of the kingdom of the Lord. And he goes from Nazareth to Capernaum. It's not that far of a trip. It just crosses, just across the border of, and the borders aren't that distinct anymore at this time in Israel, but they're distinct to the Lord Jesus, and they're important to the Lord Jesus to cross over into Zebulun and Naphtali. And why is he crossing over into Zebulun and Naphtali? Because that was identified by the scripture as the people who sit in darkness, the people who sit in the region and shadow of death. Galilee, not now of Israel, but a Galilee that was so spiritually like the Gentiles that they were identified with the Gentiles. And so the Lord Jesus is not here retreating. He is advancing. He is the King of Light. And he is identifying himself as the great light that was to dawn in that place. And he goes to the place that is in darkness and under death. And he announces the same thing that John had announced. Repent. You must be converted. You can't make up for what you have done. There will be no prisoners taken when the kingdom arrives in glory. All of its enemies will be destroyed. There are no terms of peace offered in the last day. There are no terms of peace offered at your death, and you do not know when it is. There are terms of peace offered to you now by the Lord Jesus Christ, from his written word, proclaimed by his servant, the one who created heaven and earth by the word of his power, is creating new life that belongs to a new heavens and a new earth by the same word of his power, now written in the scripture, now preached in your ear. And now we pray by God, the Holy Spirit's power and ministry to you, applied to your heart, that you would be changed. Because the way each one of us begins is under the in the region and under the shadow of death. And so it is the domain of darkness and death to which the Lord Jesus has come. Now, some of you perhaps don't need convincing that that's what your heart and mind are like. You know that your desires, your motivations, your pleasures are a domain of darkness and death. Perhaps in your inner thought life, you have been trying to excuse it for a long time. You latch on to whatever seems to be a little bit better and say, "Oh, that's me." When wickedness comes out of your heart and out of your mind, you say, "Oh, that's not me at all." But deep down you know. You've been pushing down on that knowledge. Well, then this is good news for you. Even so far, even before we get to the change or the precious filling out of the message in verse 23, because Jesus is not intimidated by the greatness of your sin. He is not intimidated by the lifelessness of your soul. He is not intimidated by the complete opposition of your flesh to him, of the devil and of the world, which are in cahoots with, in agreement with your flesh. When he hears about the rage of the kingdom of darkness, he advances. That's exactly the sort of place that he came to invade. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have not experienced light and life, change and joy, realizing and identifying your sin as the enemy, loving Christ and hating sin, then your heart, if you have not had that experience at all, your dark heart is exactly the sort of place that the Lord Jesus Christ came to invade. And he announces, "Be converted, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's not asking for your help. He's not asking you to let him into your heart as if you can make a concession to him that he's needy of, and he will in turn give you something that you're needy of. He's announcing that you must be changed before he comes in the fullness of his glory, or you will be destroyed along with all of his other enemies. And so he invades the domain of darkness and death. But in the second place, in verse 18 through 22, we see the King of Light taking some subjects. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Here they are, in the Sea of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, to which Jesus has come precisely because it is a region and shadow of death, because the people who sit in it sit in darkness. And he comes and he sees Simon and Peter casting a net into the sea. And he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he comes and he sees John and James in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, sitting literally on the lake that is identified with the darkness in the quote from Isaiah 9. He is showing us about Simon and Andrew and James and John, the same thing that Joshua had to remind Israel of about Abraham. You remember when Joshua was dying, or was about to die, and he was challenging the nation, and they said that they would follow God, and he told them, no, you won't. You can't. You don't have it in you. Your fathers, Terah and Abram, were idolaters in Ur of the Chaldeans. God called them out of darkness to bring them to faith in himself. And that is what we're meant to see here about Simon and Andrew and James and John. Not just that they had ordinary lives and ordinary callings. God saves many people who are from ordinary, leading ordinary lives and have ordinary callings, and they continue to have ordinary lives and ordinary jobs with extraordinary life and an extraordinary calling in their ordinary life and job. The point here is that they are in darkness until this man speaks to them. The King of Glory comes here as a King of grace. Grace that takes those who are slaves of darkness, and by the word with which he commands you to follow him, by the word with which he commands you to trust in him, belong to him, he gives you life and faith to trust in him, to follow him, to belong to him, to have him as the power of your life, to have him as the purpose of your life, to have him as the pleasure of your life. So that when you hear all those things and they start to sound good to you, and yet you think, well, that's all good and well, but how does it happen? How can I have it? You have it by his word. That is the only thing that makes the difference here, isn't it? There's no other mechanism. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then verse 21, he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Do you see how powerful the word of the Lord Jesus Christ is? And this is why we long for the preaching of the word and the public worship to come, not in the wisdom and the cleverness of the man who has studied, not in the sincerity and intention of the person in the pew who hears, but in the power and the mercy of the God who attends the preaching and the God who attends the hearing, because his word is what he uses to give life to the heart for believing. This is one of the many reasons why it is so important that we maintain a right doctrine of Scripture. That every word of Scripture, which as you can hear in the word Scripture, the inscribed words on the original pages are breathed out by God. They are those words to which Jesus was referring in his answer to the first temptation in last week's portion. The words that proceed from the mouth of God. That the Bible is not just a collection of men's accounts of their experiences of God. It is not just a sacred book that has been set apart for God's use as a channel through which to address us. Could someone who does the sound just turn the mic up a little bit? I'm preaching in more than the ordinary weakness today. The Bible is not just a collection of men's experiences or a channel. The words on the page themselves have been breathed out by God. Those are the words that we know that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the one that God uses to baptize us, that Christ uses to baptize us, those are the words that he attends with his power to give life, to give faith, to join to Christ. Sorry, it's echoing now. I don't know how to. But we must also have a proper doctrine of preaching, from which doctrine we were praying in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12. Just before the sermon, when we were asking for God's help, that we would hear him who speaks from heaven and not just the man who speaks on earth, and that we would not refuse him who speaks from heaven. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. But how will they hear if they don't have a preacher? And so this is the way that Jesus continues to save today. We don't just say, look at how remarkable it is that 2,000 years ago and 10,000 miles away, or whatever it is, I didn't look up the mileage, that 2,000 years ago and 10,000 miles away, Jesus addressed four men and everything changed immediately for them. We say how marvelous it is that for 2,000 years and increasingly over the face of the whole earth, the Lord Jesus by his word written, the Lord Jesus by his word preached, the Lord Jesus who does not baptize with water unto repentance, but pours out a spirit who gives the changed mind, has by that same word given light and life. So have you known this power of his word? Are you reading it? And his spirit is helping you? Often, despite your forgetting to ask, sometimes, hopefully often, because you've made a habit of coming in dependence upon God the Spirit and asked, and you're reading and you're asking for help, and you suddenly become keenly, sharply aware that the one who made all things and the one who gave himself for sinners and the one who is resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high is addressing you. But he's not just addressing you in some distant, separate way. He's addressing you as the one who is with you and helping you and coming by his power to work in you what he is saying to you. This is something that Christians experience. And if it's something that you haven't experienced, it's something you should ask him to give you, that you would know what it is like to have new light, understanding, new life first, where you have this new experience of His Word, and you have new light, understanding, and you trust in Him and become His. You notice how life-changing this is, and it's not life-changing so much because they stop being fishermen and enter seminary. That is one way that life changes. And we have among us, we pray to God, many whom we hope He will call to the ministry of word and sacrament. And I have given you in the past partial advice that if you think, if you're not sure that you are called, that just try to do something else and the Lord won't let you. And that's true. If He has called you to be a preacher, He will let you continue indefinitely in something else. But it is important that you not take that to mean stop wrestling with the internal call, or that you should resist the internal call until He overcomes you. Because that is, isn't it, to resist the Lord Jesus Christ. If He gives you a longing to preach the gospel, a longing to proclaim Christ as God who became man, and Christ crucified as the only hope for sinners to be delivered from death, and Christ risen as the only hope for sinners to live righteously and godly forever, that desire never comes from the devil. And it is dangerous and sinful to resist that desire. And so I do hope that we don't have any among us who, upon previous pastoral advice, have been resisting the desire, the compelling by the Spirit to long to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to sinners. That is one sort of a change of life. But there are fishermen who get converted and remain fishermen. Their purpose in life changes. The mind and heart with which they go do their work changes. The rules according to which they live change. What they delight in changes. But they can have the same calling. There's nothing wrong with fish or fishing. The place that we see in the passage, this change, this be converted for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is rather in the language of leaving and cleaving. They immediately left their nets and followed Him. Verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. Now there's language here that's being used, and perhaps even by my choosing to use the word cleaving instead of following, you have latched onto the biblical background here. Probably the older ones are more accustomed to hearing the language leaving and cleaving. It's good King James language for marriage, right? Right up the end of Genesis chapter 2. And what is being described here is a totally different person being made. Some of you have a long time ago experienced ceasing to be the person you were on the morning that you got up and worried about so many details, and yet at some point on that day, promises were made, vows were exchanged, A covenanting was done in front of witnesses. And the two were no longer two, but one flesh. And that life that they had had, that identity that they had had before, that was set aside. And they were obeying now, you know, on her part, Psalm 45, forget your father's house. On his part, obeying Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. Some of you have very recently experienced that, praise God. Some of you hope to, not too many years from now. Well, that leaving and cleaving language is what's being emphasized here in verses 18 through 22. That they have left their old life. And every Christian leaves his old life. Everyone, when he comes to faith in Jesus Christ, leaves his old life. He might not leave his old job. He might not leave his old family. He might not leave his old school, but he leaves his old life. Because now, fundamentally, his identity is, I am united to Jesus Christ. I was dead without him. I am alive in him. I used to be a slave to sin. And now I am liberated from sin to be free to offer myself to God as a slave. And every part of whom I am, every part of what I have, as a slave to God for righteousness. So, we must leave. We must cleave. Now, in their particular calling, their job does change. And there will be some who inevitably will have to change their job to become a Christian. Because especially in our culture, there are many jobs that are just dependent upon sinning. And you can't do them in dependence upon Jesus and unto his glory. And so we must be prepared to make a change like that. You might be in a job that is just so even demanding in its hours that you are unable to worship on the Lord's day, to lead your family well. Usually there are other things other than work that can be cut out. But certainly many of the things that fill the thought life of the unbeliever or the under-instructed believer, like we were thinking about in the class this morning, many of those things can be set aside. Well, the King of Light here takes subjects instantly, just by his word. Behold the mercy of King Jesus and the power of King Jesus to give that repentance that he has commanded. And now what he has done privately with these four, he goes about doing in all Galilee. And so that's the last thing we see, is the King of Light destroying some darkness in verses 23 through 25. Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. What is that like? Well, we know what it's like because we can read about it in the Gospel of Luke, for instance. It means that that Jesus goes in and he is permitted to be the one who reads, and he opens the scroll and he finds the place that they're on and he reads the next portion and then he teaches them. And praise God, we know what Jesus teaches from all of the scriptures. Luke 24 tells us he teaches about himself from all of the scriptures. He was reading and explaining the Hebrew Bible. And as he read and explained the Hebrew Bible, what did he preach? The gospel of the kingdom. That this world, as it is now, by our parents, really by Adam, having sinned, and we sinned in him. Adam having fallen, and we fell in him. This world is a domain of darkness and death. But God has been crushing the serpent and has promised that there would be the seed who would ultimately crush the serpent's head, so that God's purpose to save, God's purpose to destroy the works of the devil could not be thwarted. And that he has been doing that at this point in Matthew 4 for some 4,000 years, at our point for some 6,000 years. It's one of the many reasons not to let a bunch of attempts to try to theorize a world without God, which is why you need the time. Don't let them inject all of this nondescript, nebulous, millions and billions of years nonsense, because history has a purpose. History has a primary actor, and he has been working for the bringing of the kingdom of light to destroy the kingdom of darkness throughout that history. And so, as he reads and explains the Hebrew Bible to them, he proclaims to them the good news that the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God has come. Now, what is in this creation that was not here before Adam sinned? Sickness, disease, torment, demon possession, epilepsy, paralysis, many other things too. But do you see the connection between the signs and the message? The good news that darkness cannot stand up to, that death cannot stand up to, that the devil himself cannot stand up to, the King who has come. The point is not that God will set up a network of outposts on earth where the people who have these diseases can come and get them healed. The point is the message about the King and his kingdom. The preaching is accompanied by signs that testify to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And these signs, John 5:36, become signs of an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, signs that while the New Testament was still being written, accompanied the preaching to verify that it was the preaching of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, verses 3 through 4. And we won't take all the time now to go through those passages and to talk about the greater thing. The greater thing is what happens when a dead, dark child of wrath gets resurrected with the light of heaven and becomes a child of God. That is, on its face, a greater thing. But just the nature of a sign, right? A sign points to something that is greater and more enduring that is coming. We've seen that several times in God's mercy to us going through the book of Isaiah, particularly in the section that that he quoted from in chapter 9. Remember how he kept making those predictions about things that were going to happen within a year or within 3 years? And then he would tie to them something that was predicted about the coming of Christ almost 500 years later. And the immediate fulfillment of the smaller thing confirmed to them, strengthened their certainty about the future fulfillment of, and the forever fulfillment of, the greater thing. Every single person that was healed of one of these diseases died. And if they died outside of Christ, they will never be healed again. But if they died with faith in Jesus Christ, even the physical healing that they get at the resurrection is going to be incomparably greater than whatever they experienced at that time. The point of the miracles was not how great the miracle was, but actually how small it was by comparison to the greater thing of which it was a sign. This is why we must resist the temptation to be obsessed with the signs. Because the signs are not about themselves. They are about the thing signified. They are about the reality of the God-man having come to save, and not temporarily in a way that will need to be done again when you die, but eternally and almightily and forever. The converted sinner is an infinitely greater work than the walking paralytic. And we now have the inscripturated word of God that the same Jesus about whom we read, about whom you're hearing, and not just about whom you're hearing, but whom we pray by the work of his Spirit, whom himself you now hear. He has been doing the greater work. The King of Light walked one day in Galilee, and he gathered a multitude. A multitude who were impressed with signs. A multitude who would reject him still. But he has been gathering for 2,000 years another multitude. A multitude who have not been receiving the small temporary sign. They have been receiving the great and eternal thing signified. And he comes to you now, not in Galilee, but in Calyoka. He comes to you today, and he addresses you with his word. And he proposes to you, by his almighty word and his almighty Spirit, that he would be your life, that he would be your light, that he would be your purpose, that he would be your strength, that he would be your portion. That who you were apart from him, you would leave. That you might be who you are, united to him, clinging to him. Some of you have done that, and yet there's much more left to leave. There's the putting to death of the flesh that remains. There are all those things that we've already been convicted about at various times this morning that we let fill our thought life, for instance. And we're reminded that Jesus has all of the life and all of the light in him for all that needs to be done in destroying the darkness. It's quite possible that there are some of us here who have never left who we were to be joined to Jesus Christ. He does it by his word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be his. He will be yours. You can't be who you were before, but you won't want to either. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you come and proclaim the good news of your kingship, of your kingdom. And we ask that by the work of your Spirit, the words that you have caused to be written, and the preaching of those words that you have caused us to hear, would be used with the same almighty power that we saw demonstrated in the conversion of the four men. And we pray that you would be everything for us, that our whole identity would be in you. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for how easily we slip into fleshly and sinful ways of thinking, living, and desiring. Grant to us to walk by faith. Grant to us to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Grant to us to do everything that we do as those who have a calling from you in them. For we ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.